Now, if you will, turn your attention to our scripture reading for today, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. If you grabbed a pew Bible on your way in and you have an ESV, that's on page 1208. And if you grabbed an NIV, it's on page 1895. Again, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, and we begin with verse 12. So I always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves hear this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with you. I'm glad to be back. I appreciated your prayers last week. Flying is not, anytime I go into a city, I'm a cat. I'm nervous as a cat anyway. And getting on a plane, making sure I'm at the gate. Until I'm at the gate, I'm calm, you know, when I get there. And then I fly to the destination I'm going to. And then I got to find the car that I've rented. And that's a ordeal, especially in Chicago. And you have to hike 10 miles before you get to the car. And then I get the car, and then I have to get to my destination. And then I get to the destination, I go to the hotel, check in, and then I go to the conference. And if I get to the conference, I can sit down finally and relax. That's the day for me on the first day. And then the second day, it's reverse of that, getting the car back to the destination, getting on the plane, you know, getting my bag checked in. You know, that's always a hassle for me. I couldn't get my phone to work. The girl had to help me, all that. But I appreciate the prayers. Other than that, it all went smoothly. So thank you. Yep, I'm back. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today as we think about leaving a legacy to remember. May it be one of faith, that as we think about our world and our community, and that we were created in your image, and that we are called to trust your promises. They are great, you say. They are great promises, and they will protect us. They will help protect us from the corruption of the world. Father, we thank you for Jesus because he saved us from that corruption. He died for our sins. He was buried for our sins. He was raised to the newness of life, and sits now at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf, that he prays for us. And so, God, we thank you for that picture as we think of Peter's writing to the believers in a world of where there isn't a lot of people walking around with faith. Help us to be that same way. Help us to be faithful in the midst of not looking around to see how many people think like us, but help us to be lights in a dark world. And help us to leave a legacy of faith, hope, and love with our children and our grandchildren. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think about, we're in the book of 2 Peter, and I find it interesting is that Peter is talking about his life and where he's at. He knows he's about to die, and this is his last letter. And he knows God has told him that he's going to die. It wasn't like a question mark. But he wants to do something before he dies, which is to remind his people, remind the people, the saints, the church that he's planted there, and to people who are believers, of their faith and to what to do with that faith and how to live with that faith. I think it's important for us to know the value of our Bibles that we have. That is a legacy that we lay down, whether we read them or not. Hopefully our children see us reading them or referring to them or using them in their daily life. Every birthday card we had usually has a verse in it. Every birthday we pray over that person in our family, and we pray over the meal. So we try to leave that legacy of faith and try to get it in there as much as we can. Many years ago, a man, David Mazurek, bought a farm in western Michigan. And with that farm, he inherited a large black rock sitting on a shelf in a barn. And the seller told him it was a meteorite, and he said it came with the farm. And Mazurek got it down off of the shelf and used it as a doorstop. And one day, Mazurek decided to show the stone to a professor at Central Michigan University. It turned out it's the sixth largest meteorite ever found in Michigan, and its value is in the six figures. Can you imagine sitting it there on your doorstep? Kicking it around, moving it, sliding it everywhere. Not worrying about knocking anything off of it or breaking it. But he said that he was done using it as a doorstop. And then he recognized that the meteorite could turn into a cushion for his golden years. So I imagine he sold it. But I think it's interesting to consider that. I don't think any of you are using your Bible as a doorstop. But it may be that your Bible is on your bookshelf, or it was handed down. There's a Bible that's been handed down to you that's drawing a lot of dust, and that maybe you haven't opened it for a while. Maybe it's lying in a drawer covered with dust. I recently got a Bible out that was given to me by my parents, and it was given to me on Christmas Day, and that didn't really hit me till this past year. And I was thankful for that because it made me remember, it made me think of my parents leaving a legacy for me and why they gave it to me. And, you know, at the time when they gave it to me as a Christmas gift, I probably didn't appreciate it. I can tell you that. It was probably in the 70s when I was a kid. What am I going to do with this, right? But I think it's what we need to hear today is that we may not value it as much. And so today I want to call you to that, is to think about it, that it has great value, more valuable than that meteorite, and more value than anything you could ever possess, because it's God's word. And so I think the church and the communities we live in need to be reminded of the great value of the Bible that we have in our possession. Peter begins this book, if you want to look in chapter 2, verse 1 there, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 there, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I point that out because at the end of the book, in the end of chapter 3, he ends his letter with the exhortation to the church. These words, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's only three chapters long, but he begins it with that verse there of grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then at the end, he says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And between these two verses, 13 times he mentions knowledge that we would get from God. Peter has been emphasizing God has given us everything that we need. If you remember last week, we talked about that God had given us everything we need for life and godliness, life being right standing with God, eternal life, abundant life. God has given us right standing with God, but he's also for life and godliness being the way right living, the way we live, that everything we need is there. I find that amazing as far as the verse goes. Everything I need is found in the Bible. Everything I need is found in Jesus Christ. And that godliness has to be with my reflection of God, the image of God, that I become more like him. I'm being conformed into his likeness. And it's not just to survive, but it's to thrive, actually thrive. And I talked to you guys about the snail fish. You remember that? The Mariana snail fish. And it's about the size of your hand. And it can live at a depth of like 26,000 feet. That's like more, it's like almost, it's more than 5 miles, I think this thing survives in. But God gave him everything he needs to live. And it's not just to survive, it's to thrive. And you see that throughout creation. So he's given us access, he said, to his divine power for life and godliness. He's given us precious promises. I want you to look at this verse because I think it's in chapter 1 there, verse 4. It says, these promises by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, to reflect the image of God, to be the mirror of God, to be conformed into his likeness. These promises are shaping us. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So God's given us a provision with his promises, but also a protection with those promises. And so if we don't value them, we probably are not going to do much with them. But God says in his word here that we need to do with them. We need to do something with them. As we think about it, I find it interesting that he's given us things to escape the corruption of this world. He's given us Christ. He takes our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to recall all things, to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so God has given us so much in his promises, but it's also to protect us from the corruptions of the world. And as we see our world kind of going in a different direction, we need to remember that we are created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1 said, let us make man in our own image, after his likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over creeping things that creeps on the earth. And then it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and he created them. Peter wants us to understand the value of the treasure that we've been given, that we've been given the image of God. We are created in the image of God. And what does that mean? Well, that's exactly what the conference, they spent 3 days of ingesting this. But the topic was theology of anthropology, which basically means, what does it mean to be human in the light of God's revelation? How do we find that out? Well, we read his Bible. We read his promises. And so we become conformed into the likeness. And as we see society living in a melange of distortion of that image, challenging that image is actually a challenge. Any questions about the true design of God is the question to question the designer, right? He created us. I saw a reel talking about Ronald Reagan talking to atheists, and he said he had a thought of this, an ornery thought, of inviting all these atheists to a beautiful dinner at the White House and then letting them enjoy it. And then he says, now tell me there's no cook. There was no one to cook the food. That's basically what he was saying, that there people say that. They look out here and they look at snail fish 26,000 feet down, but they look around at creation and they say, no creator. Nobody created this. Well, let me tell you, God created it. So as we look at this melange, Peter reminds the church that we are to defend the faith in gentleness and respect, and that was in 1 Peter 3:15. They brought that up at the conference. So how do we talk to people? We need to build a bridge. How do we proclaim the truth of the gospel to people who are lost and need to be found? Well, Christ was full of grace and truth. That's what the Bible says in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And as the only Son of the Father, he was full of grace and true. So there is a way to say it, but we need to say it. We need to be truthful, but we need to be loving when we say it. In John 1:17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so the church is supposed to be a pillar. This is from Dr. Miguel Nunez. You ought to write that name and look it up. He was in medicine, and he was a medical doctor, and he went into ministry. Went to a little small church. They asked him to teach Sunday school, and the rest, they say, is history. Dr. Miguel Nunez, N-U-N-E-Z. The church is supposed to be a pillar of buttress and truth that society is to be built on, and that the church is called to preserve truth and proclaim truth. And that was his emphasis of his talk that we got to hear him speak, talking about the image of God. And so there is the image of that we have been given, that it has been, there's a distortion out there, and our world is trying to absorb what in the world's going on. Our kids are growing up in that world where they get 50 choices of what sex it is, right? To declare whether they're male or female. Do you want to declare male or female, or do you want something else, something totally else? Let's make something up, they say. Well, that's a challenge to the image of God, the Creator. The church is to protect that. The church is to proclaim the truth of God, that we are created. He created us male and female. We're to create that. We're to claim that. We're to proclaim it. So we must defend the faith. And so what's Peter doing? I think he's fighting against truth decay. That's not tooth decay, because somebody saw that earlier and they thought I was talking about tooth. No, truth. Truth decay. What does it mean? Well, we started out, and if you look at verse 8 up above there, it says we are to grow in these qualities he's talking about. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must hold on to these things. We need to, he says, add to them or supplement them. I talked to you about supplements, that my wife gives me supplements to keep me alive and to keep me going as long as I can. And so God has given us supplements here in this passage. He says, add to them. Add to your faith, he says. Supplement your faith with them in verse 8. We're to grow in that fruitfulness. As we think about defending the faith with gentleness and respect, we need to build bridges. He says a core verse is to remember is that the church is called a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So that's to the people. That's to the people that are believers. You've been called out of the darkness, but you're to proclaim the truths of the gospel. You've been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light. You've been given a lamp. And we're going to talk about that lamp a little bit later. But Dr. Nunez says the church is supposed to be a pillar and a buttress of truth in society, for society to be built on. We're to preserve it. We're to proclaim the truth. We're to contend for the faith. Be salt and light. And so how do we do that? We grow in these qualities. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So there's an admonition to grow, not to just let it stagnate, to grow dust, but to grow in fruitfulness, to add to it. Secondly, he says, you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So the things that he talks about in verses 5 and 7, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, virtue, knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So for if these are yours, he says, he noticed that phrasing in verse 8, for if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. Then he repeats that same thing. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. So there is a negative side of it. And so as we think about it, he says, you lack these qualities is to be so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We have to remember that the corruption of the world, the world is corrupt, and the Bible describes them as blind. They've been taken captive by the ruler of this world. And so I heard something from Dr. Nunez that I had never heard about gender dysphoria and a study that they had done in February of last year, 2024, in Atlanta, Georgia. The American College of Pediatricians has released a position statement titled Mental Health in Adolescent and Incongruence of Gender Identity and Biological Sex. The authors reviewed over 60 studies that concluded that social transition, puberty blockers, and cross-sex hormones have not demonstrable long-term effects, benefits on psychosocial well-being of adolescents with gender dysphoria. That is mind-blowing. The pediatric, the American Council of College of Pediatrics placed out a study a year ago. I never heard it. I don't know if you've heard it, but they're saying it doesn't work. They're crying out. And the paper details studies that led many countries to reject transgender interventions in adolescents in favor of psychological treatment. Amen. Amen. Because, well, I don't want to get on my soapbox, but lead author and vice president of the American College of Pediatrics, Dr. Jane Anderson, says, we urge medical professionals, they're crying out, we urge medical professionals and parents to affirm the truth about childhood gender dysphoria in the presence of harmful thoughts and address the underlying mental illness, adverse events, and family dysfunction. Amen. Amen. Wow. I don't remember hearing that. I don't know if you have heard that. But I did not hear when that study came out. You would think 60 countries are saying, don't do it anymore. But you don't hear that. And it's fascinating to hear. Here we have medical people finally saying, don't do this. Practice these qualities, he says. Practice these qualities and you will never fall. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You will need to make every effort. You need to be diligent. So as we think about it, that God has given us everything we need. We need to be all the more diligent, he says, and practice them. And David Jeremiah, in his book, Everything You Need, he said, when the Lord tells you to diligently add knowledge to your virtue and earnestly grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about IQ levels. He's telling you to enroll in God's classroom and do as Jesus said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke and learn from me. Isn't that good? To remember that, just that simple verse, take my yoke and learn from me. Take my yoke. Team up with me. And don't go away from me. Don't be afraid of the truth. How does truth decay? Fighting truth decay is by holding on to the truth that Jesus gave us. And he says, there's a personal step when you tell the Lord, I want to know you, I will follow you and be your disciple. You become a learner. There's a thoughtful step when you say, I want to know your word, I want to study you, and I want to let the word of God dwell in me richly. And there's a behavioral step when you say, I will obey you. I want to learn how to live and walk in your ways. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Jesus said, I am the truth, John 14:6. He didn't just come to tell the truth. He himself is the embodiment of the truth. The gateway to knowledge involves the decision to follow and learn from him, and we have to move from the shoreline to the Savior. The Lord says to you, just as he said to Peter, follow me and be my disciple. Let me turn you into a fisher of men. Let me use you to change the world. When Jesus said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men, the call is addressed to you personally as it was spoken to the original 12. Adding knowledge to your life begins when you leave the shoreline of your own purposes and become a disciple of the Savior. Now, I just love this because all that effort is going to lead to a reward. Basically, he talks about in verse 11, and this is a little bit of a revert view from last week. For you, he says, for this way you will be richly provided. How so? Well, he says in verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided you for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter reminded his readers the great reward of their calling and election is made sure. That if we grow in these qualities, if we practice these qualities, it talks about the blessing of entering in. We make our calling and election sure. We have a hope for the future. We have a strength to endure. We have a hope for the future. I love that picture. And so what will your entrance be like? Hopefully you will be recognized and known by many that you have had an impact on, and that you will see the fruits of your labor, the fruits of the that nothing we do will come back in vain. Your labor is not in vain. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Your labor is not in vain. So how do we fight truth? We grow, we practice, and we look forward to the reward. Peter is trying to tell us to leave a legacy of faith. Notice what he says. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." So we're to grow in them, we're to practice them, that we look forward to the reward of them. And then in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have." So to prop you up, to stabilize you, to be there. Dr. Nunez was talking about things, and he was repeating things. He was talking about this study and different things, how the truth of God is already stated, that God made man in his own image and that he created them male and female. He doesn't need the people in the science department to tell him. God already said that. Science is observing what is true, what is those things that are always true, that God, those constancies that scientists rely on for their science, observable, objective truth is there. That we can see God's divine power. We have to hold on to that. We have to fight truth decay by practicing these qualities, to grow in these qualities. And that it says, Peter says, "I'm going to keep telling you. I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep telling you all these qualities, though you know them and you establish truth." And so what do we have to guide us? I think it's interesting. If we know that the truth is unchanging and it's transcultural, it's true in the past, it's true today, that all truth is God's truth. He is the one who defines truth. Resist the temptation, this is from Nunez, to follow trending things. Paul preached the wisdom of God to the Romans, who thought it was all about power and wisdom. Well, he preached Christ crucified. He trusted in the gospel, as weak as it sounded, to overcome and conquer those who worship power. And so Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the truth. What do we tell our kids? Don't go away from it. Don't go left. Don't go right. Follow the truth. Manifest the wisdom of God. What do we have to guide us? Well, we have the scriptures, Peter says. He says, ready for your departure, his departure. I was thinking of plane stuff when I was leaving, departure. And he wants to remind us to emphasize the church has something strange and new. No, he said, you already know these things. He's like the parent that is repeating the stuff before he goes out the door. He wants to provide his spiritual children something they will need to remember to protect their hearts and minds against false teaching. You ever do that with your kids? I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway, right? And so look at verse 13. He says, I think it's right. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. This reminds me of when the parent says, as long as I have breath in my body, right? I'm going to tell you this stuff. I'm going to keep telling you. And so he says, I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to remind you of it. And then you hear them say, hey, I think I'm wrong. I think I'm right, as long as I'm in this body. In other words, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to make sure you're listening. I'm going to repeat myself. I want to make sure you've got it. And then he says he knew that their minds have a tendency to get accustomed to the truth and then take it for granted. So we forget that we ought to remember, and remember what we ought to forget. Let me say that one more. We forget what we ought to remember and remember what we ought to forget. we are in a spiritual war and the stakes are high and we face a deadly, deceptive foe. I think in verse 14, Peter has a sense of urgency. And it's stimulated by a sense of imminency. It's like preparing to go into battle. You need to take it seriously. That's why he's talking like this. I don't have a lot of time left, he's saying. You need to have a sense of time and eternity. I looked this up, and I was looking up pilots. And I was looking for a word. I like situational awareness, which AI defined it for me. So here's what it says. Its accurate recall allows pilots to analyze how their actions impacted the overall mission and to identify potential mistakes or areas of optimization. So he says, I'm going to stir you up. I want you to take it seriously. Secondly, I want you to live with a sense of urgency about this. This is serious stuff. I think he wants them to have situational awareness. I'm not going to be here forever. You ever tell your kids that? You're going to go into battle, and I'm not going to be around to tell you. You ever tell your kids, I'm not going to be here forever, you know? You know, and your kids roll their eyes at you. You know? But that's what he's trying to do. And then you get to this last one here. As you think about it, in verse 15, so I'm going to make every effort, he says, so that after my departure, you may be able to, any time, to recall these things. Isn't that what they train pilots to do? They don't train you to, they go over and over, they go the same thing. Because when they get into a situation, so they can remember it. I'm sure Andrew had this kind of training when he flies those fighter jets. Those things move a lot faster than the planes I was in. And they have to be able to do it. This, you know, I've seen military films where they say, remember your training. Remember your training. I feel like that's what Paul's saying. Or I'm sorry, Peter. Remember your training. I'm going to make every effort before I depart to help you to recall these things. Now, I just want you to see here, he's telling them in verse 12 there, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up in the way of reminder. Since I know, he says, that putting off my body will be soon. I'm going to die, he's basically saying. I'm going to put off my tent. He calls it a tabernacle. Some of your translations talk about that. That we live in a tent. Now, you think about your tent. You ever had a tent? You ever did tent camping? You know that one of the things that you have to do with a tent is you have to air it out in the spring, right? If you don't air that puppy out, you're going to be living in it for a while. And it's a temporary place where you live. It's not a permanent place. And some tents, you know, you ever lay there at night and it starts raining and then all of a sudden the water's in your tent because your tent's leaking because it's wearing out. It's got maybe some dry rot, stuff like that that's going on. He's saying, like, we all have tents, and these are temporary things, but he's looking forward to a building not built by human hands. He's looking forward to heaven. But he says, before I leave my tent behind, I want you to remember these things. And so I want you to be ready for my departure. I want you to be ready for my leaving. He's talking about transferring, not termination. He's talking about loosening the anchor, anelusai. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, from already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You're getting on the plane, and you're heading out. And that's what's going on with him. So fighting truth decay, ready for my departure. What do we have? We have the scriptures. What did he say? Because one of the things that people will do is that they will kind of put the scriptures down. Or they'll say, you know, it's a bunch of fables. Well, Peter defends that. He says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths. And people were making false claims about Christ. And secondly, they were denying the coming of Christ. So look at verse 16. He responds, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I want you to listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. He says, for we were eyewitnesses. This is where our authority is coming from. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw Jesus. And so then it says, he says, the coming, the power of the coming. We saw this. We made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitness of his majesty. And Begg talks about this. He says this about Peter. He says, of course, this is what Peter has been doing from the very beginning. Back in Acts, as Luke records it for us, when he stood on the day of Pentecost and preached to the gathered crowd in Jerusalem with great effectiveness and power, he said to the crowd on that day, God has raised this Jesus to life. And then he added, and we are all eyewitnesses to the fact. We are all witnesses to that. Eyewitnesses. And so, indeed, some who were listening were a part of the observing crowd. He says, I know this to be true because I've seen it. We are eyewitness of his majesty. I also know it's true because I heard God's affirmation of his son. Now, what's he inferring there? He's talking about the transfiguration. Look at what he says in verse 17. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. For we ourselves heard this voice from born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's bringing up his experience when he saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, and he's referring to here this day when he saw, or this night, I should say, maybe, when he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And it says they went up on the mountain to pray in Luke chapter 9, and verse 28, it says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were standing with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. His departure, that same word, my departure. That word in the Greek is exodus. Exodus. I'm exiting. So they're talking to Jesus about his exodus. And it says when he was about to accomplish what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Verse 29, it says in Luke, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. So his glory is coming out, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. What are they about? The law and the prophets. In verse 31, he says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure when he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy and with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said, hey, this is great. Let's get some tents. We can all stay up here on the mountain. And then God interrupts him. And he says to him, he was saying these things, a cloud came over him and it overshadowed him, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one of in those days anything what they had seen. Now, what I find interesting is that this is God saying, this is my boy. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's affirming Jesus to them, his glory and his majesty. And see, we need to know Jesus as God's one and only Son, that Jesus is the incarnation of God in the flesh. And he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it by becoming a man and growing up, fully God and fully human, the image of God, the Imago Dei. And so we have the eyewitness accounts, we have the affirmation of his son, we heard God's voice, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed in verse 19. Now, people like to debate this passage, but it basically is saying that the Old Testament prophecies about Christ coming and being raised, being killed on the cross and being raised from the dead and being ascended into heaven was fulfilled. And so he's saying, we have the scriptures, trust them. Trust us. We are eyewitnesses. We know what we've seen. We know what we've heard. We've seen his works. We've heard his words. Trust him. So as we think about it, This is a picture of the future glory of Christ when he returns in glory. Now look what he says in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture from someone's own came from someone's own interpretation. In other words, the Holy Spirit carried them along. That's what verse 21 says. All of us that have been around this, we've kind of know these things. We have them, but we need them to be reminded of them. And that's why Peter's reminding the people. Don't forget these things. And as we look at that, we have Jesus' own words here in Luke 24. It says, "These are my words which I spoke to you, and I was still with you, and all these things were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Heaven's confidence is in the Scriptures. So should ours be. The truth of God. So as we think about this, it's about the seeing the Word fully bloom in the New Testament, what was said in the Old Testament. It's being revealed. And that's what he's basically saying, that the prophets are more, the prophetic word was more fully confirmed. We have the Scriptures. So what do we do from here? Well, I think what we have to do is walk in the light. That's an important thing for us to think about, to pay attention to it. If you look at this verse in 19, you go back up, it says, you will do well if you pay attention to these things. As a lamp shining in a dark place. The word prosecco, pay attention, is a nautical term. It means to hold the ship on the light as you're sailing. Don't let that light go out of your purview. Follow that light. Sail towards that light. Hold your course towards your final destination. And so you keep holding your mind like a lamp on a dark, stormy night in the glimmer of the distant lighthouse who keeps the ship on course. Spurgeon said this, "Thy word is a lamp unto our feet. We are walkers through the city of this world. We are often called to go out into its darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word. Lest we slip with our feet, each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that he may see his way and see what lies in it. When darkness settles down upon all around me, the word of the Lord is like a flaming torch that reveals my way. Having no fixed lamps in eastern towns in old times, each passenger has carried a lantern with him that he might not fall into the open sewer or stumble over the heaps of odor which defiles the road." The church is to remember its calling, that they've been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light. That we have the lamp of God, the light. Don't leave home without it. And so Begg says this about this legacy of to remember. I want you to hear what he says. "Do we think that we can impact a generation and leave a legacy of children and grandchildren that will believe and stand for the truth, who will live for Christ and name his name? If you think about the declension of the last quarter of the century in our lifetime, it simply continues at the exponential rate of decline that we have observed. What possibility is there? Therefore, these things are not matters of marginal importance. They are absolutely crucial. No wonder Peter says, 'I'm about to die. I'm going to make every effort to see that my departure, you will always be able to remember these things.' Don't forget this," he says. "Don't forget the Bible is absolutely sufficient. Don't forget the Bible has the last word on every subject. Don't forget the Bible is true, even when it's unpalatable to a contemporary culture. Don't worry. Stand firm." As I think about my legacy here, and I pray God gives me health and long life, and I can just be with you for the until Jesus returns. But my legacy will be to keep telling you that in his word we have his promises and his protection, and that in Christ we have his power, his divine power, everything we need for life and godliness. This is our legacy to remember and pass on to others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would give us strength to hold on and allow your word to be proved righteous. Confirm it in our hearts and strengthen our minds and hold up our arms as we stand in the gap. I pray for our children and our grandchildren, and I pray for your church that we would hold on to the scriptures and walk in the light. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I had somebody really young come up to me and ask me about the benediction that I read from. I was very moved by that. They wanted to know where it was at in the Bible. Here the words of the benediction comes from number 6, verse 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.